I'm so thankful for our friends and family that can step up when our other church family is not here with us today. They are in Wellington, Colorado. Brother Ben, Brother Justin, several of our youth are serving there to help Brother John Wilhite, who is a former youth pastor here. He's planted a church there in Wellington. The church is doing really, really well. But one of the things that John wanted me to tell you as a church body, thank you. I don't know if you guys know this, but we, as a church, have been giving for the last 4 years to this church plant there in Wellington. And they're seeing things that are working incredibly well, especially the turning of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of people there. And so continue to pray for our team is there, but also pray for John and Tiffany's ministries that are there. My wife and I are leaving today right after service. We're going to drive up there ourselves. I just cannot keep myself away from being on a mission trip. And if you've never been on a mission trip, man, that is something that you need to try to do, especially like what I call a level one mission trip like that. It's, what I mean by that is it's really easy, like get your feet wet. But what you'll find out, you're going there to help, but you always come back inspired because you're like, wow, God is so good. And I got blessed more than anybody else got blessed because it just seems that that's how it works every time I go on mission trip. God is doing something really, really special. And I know what you're thinking right now. You're like, Pastor Sam, you went too far with the shirt. And it looks really small on you. This is the largest one they had. And for most of you, I'm praying for your souls because that was hurtful that you said that. No, the mirror actually said that this morning when I put it on. So I want to say thank you for that. We're going to be ending the Sermon on the Mount today, and it's something that I just really love to talk about. I quote this one passage of Scripture almost every time I preach. This is one of the most heartfelt, one of the most endearing, and one of the hardest passages of Scripture to preach because it kind of goes against the American way. And so, with that being said, have you ever heard one of these?
This is the best. This station is running the test of the emergency broadcasting system. This is only a test.
Oh, it goes on for a minute. Just relax. Now, how many of us have ever heard that? Would you raise your hand? You've been driving down the road, and this comes on, and you're like, is our world under attack? Right? What's the problem? What's going on? And this is only a test. This is only a warning. In case something could happen, this annoying sound may be the last sound you hear before you die. You ever thought of that? Like, it's incredible to think of, but this is exactly how I feel what Jesus is doing here in Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 21. And we're going to go all the way down, and he's going to say some things. And these things are a warning. They're a warning saying, after all this time that I've spent preaching over the Beatitudes and these life lessons, how you not only deal with your relationship between you and God, but your relationship with you and other people. Now, here's the conclusion of what I really want you to know, because what I've told you is a test of the emergency broadcast system. You need to pay attention. This is a warning for your soul. And the reason that it's a warning for your soul is simple. It's because he's going to say some things that really sting. So Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 21, it says this: not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. See, in verse 22, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? In verse 23, he says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Verse 24. Then everyone who hears these words of mine. Now, when he says these words of mine, he's talking about the Sermon on the Mount. As he's preaching, he says, whoever will pay attention will be like this. He's going to give two scenarios. Or for you that are like really into the lexicon or the thesaurus? Scenarios. Some of you say scenarios. I say scenarios. I don't care. It's just a scenario. Okay. 24. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who, when he built his house, he built it on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and they beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against the house and it fell in great was the fall of it. Verse 28. And when Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this mighty word, and I pray that, Lord, today would be a day of learning. But, Lord, more than that, it would be a day of warning. For us in here that have a form of godliness, we say things about you, God, but our hearts and our heads don't match. So, Lord, I just ask that we take serious what you call us to take serious. And, Lord, as we contemplate, as we dissect, as we open up your word, may we do it in the work of the Holy Spirit. May we be allowed to be taught. May we be allowed to be free to learn today. We ask this because you're good and you're worthy of our praise. And today is about you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you remember, Jesus starts off the Beatitudes with the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. And he makes some statements that we've talked about all along that says, like, listen, blessed are the poor in spirit. And he sets up what his kingdom or what it takes to be affiliated with the kingdom of God. Which is that your salvation starts with an understanding that you're broke. There's nothing in you that you can go and you can like use as collateral to get into the kingdom of heaven. Because a lot of people will do what they'll use this in that day of judgment when they stand before an almighty God. And they're going to go, wait a minute, God, I was at church a lot of times and I prayed sometimes and they had an offering box in the back and I didn't hit it very often, but when I did, I put some money in it, and so they're going to claim these things. And God says, listen, you are going to be bankrupt in the spirit. Your outward actions don't represent what's inwardly happening. He says, so it starts with this humility of realizing that there's nothing collateral that you can bring to God. That everything in you and every one of us in here have the same problem, is that we have a sin issue. We can't get around it. We can't get past it. There's nothing we can do to overcome it other than the fact that we realize that we're broke. And then he says, blessed are those who mourn. Because the first response to a person that realizes that they're broke is what? You should mourn over that. That should be the first sign of true repentance and true salvation is this brokenness over this fact. Is that I can't get over this. I can't change this. I can't manipulate God with action. I'm broke. And then God says, once you understand that, you'll begin to process these things. And he'll say, blessed are the meek. And this word means tame. No longer are you controlled by sin, but you're tamed by God. Like what you once would do, you don't do any longer. Why? Because you've fallen in love with God. And then what quickly follows this is as you begin to process these beatitudes, you realize that your relationship to God, you begin to hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know what that means? That you begin to hunger and thirst for the things of God. No longer are you submitted to the things that once caused you problems. You're now submitted unto the authority of Christ. You're tamed by it. You hunger and thirst to know him more. You hunger and thirst to be walking in his righteousness. And then Jesus says, like, if you process this thing right, and if you're living right, the thing that will follow this hunger and thirst and this tame spirit in you is persecution. And here's what I mean by persecution is, you should expect it as a believer. Even in America, you should expect it. And right now, can I just say this? Can I be really honest with you? The church is being persecuted more in America than it ever has been to this day. The way that society thinks is completely opposed to this authority that's given us in the Word of God. Has anybody else noticed that besides me? Like, the things that the Bible teaches, the world goes, no, 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 we celebrate that. And the Word of God is old and it's rigid and it causes me to have a little bit of problems and spiritual heartburn. And so I really don't want to follow that. And Jesus says, because of that mindset, you who are believers, you should expect persecution. And if you're part of the kingdom of God, you realize that the only solution to your problem with your broken spirit and your hurting for righteousness is Jesus. Because the Bible says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, it says, Jesus said, I didn't come to do away with the law, I came to fulfill the law. And so our hope is found in the fact that Jesus is for us what we could not be for ourselves. Your hope to enter the kingdom of heaven does not have a basis of where you attended church on July 4th. Like, most people are out at the lake right now, and they're doing things that probably in the Baptist world we would say, you shouldn't do that. And so you're basing your salvation on your ability to show up to church. And Jesus says, listen, that's a broke way of thinking. It's until you realize that I took your place, you will never have a relationship with me. And then he begins to go through chapter 6, which we didn't have time because last week we went on another topic. But chapter 6 would have told you a lot of things about what God expects. Is that a true born-again believer, man, they don't let their right hand know what their left hand is doing. They don't make the whole ministry about themselves and let or for other people to see. It really is a relationship. Realize, listen, there's nothing worthy in me to see, but what I want you to see from this, and it says is that my light shines before men so they can see my good works and glorify who? Not me. But they can glorify the Father who's in heaven. And Jesus says, that's part of being a part of my kingdom, is your glory begins to change. No longer are you a glory hog, you're a glory giver. You want people to see these good works, not as something that you're able to do and that your life is better, but that your life is now different because your life is based in Christ. And as long as you can begin to live this way, the fruits of what you're doing have a purpose. And then he gets really, really pointed. And he's going to flip the script. And this is what he's going to do in chapter 7 of the Beatitudes. And pay attention to this, church. Because he's going to talk about people who act the part but don't believe the part. And one day God's going to separate the people who act the part and don't believe the part. And there's only two people that are sitting inside of this room. True believers versus false believers. And here's what I want you to understand too. As Jesus begins to get into chapter 7, he's not talking to like these pagan people. He's talking about these people who are enriched with Judaism, who are following the set of the 613 Levitical laws. They're doing everything they possibly can to follow these and lift these up and cross every T and dot every I. They're showing up to church and they're in synagogue and they're trying to do all these things. These are the people that Jesus is talking to. So the audience is not those people out there, the audience are the people that are in here. So we as a church have to take a careful examination of how you're hearing the Word of God. You can't be somebody who just comes and sits under the Word of God. You become a person who participates in the Word of God. And so he's going to say something in verse 13 that is the hardest passage of Scripture for us to wrap our minds around. And it's very simple, the concept's simple, but if you begin to think upon it and ponder on it, It is a very scary passage of Scripture. Matthew 7, verse 13, he says this. Well, verse 12, he says, man, like, do unto others as you would have them do unto us, to you, the golden rule. And then he gets to verse 13. Then he has a warning. He says, make sure you enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are what? Help me. Many. That one word should scare you. He says, listen, there's a narrow path, but see, there's another path, and it's a broad path, and many people who are walking on it are walking to destruction. Now, can I just be really honest with you? If you know that you're walking to destruction, do you think that you're going to be on that road? No, you would make sure you're not on that road. Like, the bridge is out up ahead. You would hope that somebody would put caution tape up and say, don't go this way. But here's the truth about these people that are on this road. They don't think that there's anything wrong with this road. They have disguised their heart enough to talk themselves into, this is the right road. It says in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 14 or 14:12, it says this. It says, there's a way that seems right unto man, but in the end leads to his destruction. See, there's a way that you think, if I just walk just this way, God will accept me. And so these people that are on this road, it's wide and it's broad, and there's many people on it. And so they're looking around, and so this is why comparison doesn't work in the kingdom of God. You can't look across the room and go, oh, I know what they did last night. Because this is why people stay on this broad road, is because of comparison. They go, well, look, everybody else is doing it. Everybody else is walking on it. That person's on it, so I should be good. Instead of becoming personal, you become an evaluator of other people. And so this is why this road doesn't show caution to you. As long as I church it up and I clean it up, then somehow God's going to love me for that. And so Jesus' warning here is very simple. He says, make sure you check your feet. Because if you check your feet, it'll tell you the direction of your heart. Where are you actually running? Now, some people go, well, I run to the church every Sunday. Okay, listen, you live in America. A lot of people go to church on Sundays in America. So I think that you got to take that one off the shelf. Where are your feet leading you Monday to Friday? Because I think that's a better indicator of the heart, Monday to Friday, not Sunday. Because what happens on Sunday should change your Monday to Friday. Can I get an amen? And it's not changed because you want to be better in front of people, because you want to be a glory hog, or maybe it is because you want to be a glory hog. But the truth is what are your feet doing Monday to Friday versus just Sunday? Because the problem with this road is people are judging their Sunday, they're not judging their Monday. And because they're walking this road, they have no clue that this road is leading to destruction. Now watch this. And then he's going to make a statement that's even more brazen in verse 14. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. So if you've ever been a believer in here and you've ever said this, why can't being a Christian be easy? Jesus just answered it for you. Because you following the Lord and doing opposite of what the world is doing is going to be very difficult. And it's going to be abrasive to other people that are watching you. And he goes, narrow and hard is that life that leads unto righteousness. And those who find it, look at this last word. Circle it. I circled many, and the last word of verse 14 is what? Few. That should cause a problem. Because Jesus just illustrated what eternity is going to be like. Is that there are people who are walking a path that have no clue that this path is leading to destruction. They've just disguised the path. They've made the path very comfortable to walk on. And Jesus just told us that the path that leads to righteousness is hard, it's difficult, and few will actually find it. So at this time, if I'm writing a movie, this is where the music, the lights come down and the music goes dun, dun, dun. Because now we're left with this dilemma. What road am I on? Am I right? Is that we have to take a hard look into the mirror and we have to ask the question, what road would I find myself on in this moment? Is the broad road that I disguise with good works, with good attitudes, but the heart was never regenerated and changed? Or is it the narrow road that pursues righteousness? Because Jesus is going to go a step further in verse 15. He's going to say, see, you got to beware of false preachers, false teachers. Can I just say this? Because I want you to be aware of me. And here's what I mean by that is that I don't want you to take what I preach and what I say to the bank that I'm great or that should just stick. You need to become students of the Word of God. You can't just depend on me to preach and talk to you, because there's times that I probably am going to be very selfish in that motivation of preaching something. And so you got to be able to have an indicator in your soul. Wait a minute, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to do that. I need to really pause here in this moment, because it says, listen, you got to beware of false prophets. And what do these false prophets teach? And I'm going to tell you, this is the hard part about finding a good church. Because I'm going to tell you, you're not going to find very many preachers are going to preach Matthew chapter 7. And I'm just going to be honest with you. Why? Because it causes a lot of heartache. And people will get upset. And they'll say, you're making me doubt my salvation. Can I just answer you something there real quick for y'all? Like, listen, you're making me doubt my salvation. I've doubted my salvation from day one of being saved. You want to know why? It's because that word few has made me really just want to cling to who I know Christ is. And I want to make sure I'm part of the few. And if I'm part of the few, I hope the people that are around me are part of the few too. I'm going to be honest when I preach about the Word of God. I'm not going to shelter you like a lot of people are going to do. Here's five ways to have a better version of you. Can I just say something about the better version of you? It will always suck. Some of you are already writing it down. I'm emailing this week. You can't use that word in church. And I'm sorry for those that are offended by that. But you needed to hear that. You're holier than thou is never going to stand up to an almighty God. Only truth will. And so this is Jesus' warning to us. He says, as you walk, contemplate. Be very direct with your steps. The Bible even says this, be circumspectly with your steps. Now that's not a word I use every day, but that means microscopically. Is that you're getting past the outer layer and you're looking at the very minute details that you're concerned with every step that you take. And you make sure that the teaching that you sit under is teaching the Word of God. Because why? Because it says here, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly are ravenous wolves. You know what it means by ravenous wolves? All they desire is to fill their own belly. And that's why you have to beware of these false prophets who say, I want people to really, really like me. And I'm going to tell you, a sermon like today doesn't make people like you. That makes people hate you. It's because people want to go, well, that didn't make me feel good. I'm just quoting Jesus here, man. He says, be careful. And he said to them, you will recognize them by their fruits. And here's where I love as a believer. He said, well, you can't judge other people. Well, Jesus tells us that we look at the fruits of other people. How are they walking in Christ? You as a believer have to judge the fruits. What are the fruits that you're looking for? Well, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are things that you're looking for in other believers. Do they possess those things? If they don't, they probably aren't a believer. Now, it doesn't mean that they're going to be perfect in all those things. Thank God. Amen. So you've got to beware of them, because are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Now, let's get into the closing statements of Jesus' sermon. This is his takeaway. This is what he wants you to walk away. Those people that were in that crowd, as he's speaking to them, he's like, listen, if you're going to pay attention to anything else that I say, the thing that I want you to walk away with is this one topic. Verse 21. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Can we just pause? Jesus just told us, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Now, here's what you've got to understand about that term, Lord. Lord means set apart. Worthy of honor. But in the Jewish culture, to use Lord twice is to be doubly set apart and doubly worth honor. So he's talking to these people that have a fervent faith. We're not talking about somebody like a C&E Christian, Christmas and Easter person. We're talking about people who are regularly attending church, who say, Lord, Lord, they have a fervent desire. They really want to make it into heaven. He says, not everyone who confesses that, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, but those who do the will of the Father. What's the will of the Father? Jump all the way back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, or verse 2. You've got to realize you're poor in spirit. You're broken. There's nothing in you that's worthy of anything that you can offer God. Two, you've got to be repentive of your sins. Three, you begin to live a tame life. You begin to hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's the will of the Father. So everything in this sermon is bouncing back to what I said in Matthew chapter 5, 1 through 10. If you want to know if you're part of the kingdom of God, here's the requirements that it takes to be a citizen of God. Everything bounces back in his teaching, now back to Genesis, Matthew chapter 5, 1 through 13. Everything that you want to know about God and what it takes to be part of the will of God is found in those 13 verses. And so Jesus says, if you really want to know if you're going to follow me and get to make it to heaven, your identity's got to be based off of those 13 things that he just said. But see, he even goes a step further. Because this is incredible, verse 22. On that day, would you underline that? Because we're going to get back to that. Because that's an important word, three words, on that day. Circle this word again. Many. Another scary word. Will say to me, Lord, Lord. Fervent. Passionate. Lord. And they're going to begin to explain what they think it takes to get into heaven. And here's their examples. For did we not prophesy in your name? Preach, teach. Like, surely if somebody's standing in the pulpit, they're saved, right? Nope. Because we just learned that there's false prophets that you can't trust. And he said, and many in that day will say all these things that they've done. They've taught Sunday school. They've been to places. They did these things. How do we know this? God gives us an example in Acts about this guy named Apollos. Apollos, the Bible says that he was elegant in the way that he preached. He wasn't redneck like me and stumbled over his words. He was really eloquent. But here's the problem. Apollos' message was about the baptism of John. It was a water baptism. He didn't think that Jesus was Lord and Savior, and so he was preaching that he was just a good teacher, but he wasn't the Son or the Messiah. Until one day, Paul shows up to Apollos and is like, bro, listen, let me just explain to you what it really means. And he never changed his life until he truly heard the truth. Is that he was really good at preaching and teaching, and people were getting baptized underneath his ministry. But the problem with it, his ministry was false. Or, to speak prophecy in the name of God, can you remember another guy that did that, that was a pagan? Balaam. You remember, he was a false prophet who was supposed to speak out against the nation of Israel, but every time he stood up to speak out against the nation of Israel, he just blessed him, like, and they will be great! Oh, I didn't mean to say, you all remember the scene from Liar Liar, where he has the pen, he's like, this pen is blue. Y'all remember that? See, this happened to Balaam. He's like trying to curse the nation of Israel, and he's like, you guys will be awesome. No, it's not what I meant. I mean, you guys are going to destroy everybody. Everything that comes out of his mouth is just like prophesying what God's going to do with this nation. But God ends up killing him, because he never surrenders his heart to him. So people can talk a big game about God and yet not know him. And then look at the next thing that they'll say. But did we not cast out demons in your name? Remember the seven sons of Sceva? These guys found a ministry. They saw that Peter was casting out demons in the name of Jesus. They're like, well, maybe this will work for us. And so they start walking around and they start casting out demons in the name of Jesus, but it was for their own glory. They started their own business over this. So what proves to me is God will allow people to see wonderful works yet not know him at all. And then here's the third example. And do many mighty works in your name. That word for works there is dunamis or dynamite, powerful. Jesus says that many people, when they stand before him, are not going to enter the kingdom of heaven because they're going to point to these things that they did, not who they did them for. You see it? Is that their heart was never convinced that God was good enough. It was just an ends to a mean. And here's the problem. Paul says this. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. He says, everyone who runs a race, they all run for one prize. Run in such a way to win the prize. So in the very last part of that, he says, but don't be disqualified. What does that mean, to be disqualified? Is that you ran the race so good that you didn't trust in Christ to be the finish line, because your hope is that if I'm good enough, I get to go to heaven. And this is the greatest lie taught in church, is that if you will just give your life to Jesus, you'll get heaven. That is true, but that is not the product of a relationship with Jesus. Is that right now in this moment, I begin to start my eternal life. You don't get saved so you get to go to heaven. You get saved because you're a sinner in need of a Savior. So many people have grabbed onto Jesus because they want to go to heaven when they die. They don't want to go to the other place. Well, get in line. A bunch of people don't want to go to hell. But those people that really only make it are not worried about hell. They're not worried about making it to heaven. They're worried about Jesus, thank you. Look what happens. Verse 23. Scary. And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. And it's not like Jesus is like, oh yeah, what's your name? That's what he's talking about. It's not like, Oh, yeah, I forgot you lived in Adair. That's just kind of a podunk town. Most people call it Adair instead of Adair. And so, you know, I just forgot about you. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about having a personal relationship with Him. You knew Him. You were convinced that Jesus was the only answer. And this is why he concludes with the story of the two houses. So let's read these. I know we got to get out of here. We got to read these. 24. Everyone then who hears the words of mine and does them. See, these people sitting under his word, they have a choice to make. Just like you have a choice in here today, how you're going to respond to what you hear. For some of you, this is dead words to you. You don't want to be controlled by the Father. And can I tell you this, man, just keep hanging on. Keep sitting under the Word of God. I truly believe you keep putting your positions, God will end up speaking to you and He'll change your life. So if it's not today and you're not inspired by today's Word, it's okay. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does them. Does what? Well, the Beatitudes. They trust those Beatitudes. That's the way you make it into heaven. That's the way you follow Christ. That's the way you enter the kingdom of God. Is you follow that pattern which Jesus set in Matthew chapter 5. He says, we'll be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came. Now, can I just teach a little bit of Bible here? Well, it doesn't matter. I got the mic, so I'm going to teach you anyway. I've heard this so misquoted over the years that people talk about the houses and where they were built, the house upon the rock, the house upon the sand. And what they do is they try to Jesus it up a little bit. They're like, listen, storm's coming off people, and those people who survived the storm are those ones that have their house built upon the rock. And so if you'll just trust Jesus through the storm, and He's your anchor, and He's your foundation, you'll get through it. And I'll say, that's good. I agree with that, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here. How do I know that's not what He's talking about? Because you go back up to verse 21 or 22, what does it say, the first three words? Help me. On that day. What is He talking about? He's talking about judgment. He says that every person's house is going to be judged. On that day of judgment, judgment's coming for everybody. The Bible says this in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. He says, it's appointed that every man should die, then the judgment comes. He's talking about that day where the Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, that every one of us, every single person in this room will stand before a very just, holy, righteous God, and they'll have to give an account. Every one of us will. And Jesus is warning, on that day, that you got to get past, well, I'm a part of a church. And he goes, I don't care if you're part of a church. Are you part of the kingdom of God? And it becomes very personal. And he says, what path are you on? Is it narrow? Is it rough? Is it hard? Is it persecuted? Is it something that causes a little bit of difficulty? And so people ask me all the time, well, how do I know for sure that I'm on the narrow path? Because you make it sound like I have to be sinless. Like, this is very disturbing to my soul because you make it sound like I have to be very sinless. No, no, no. Because Christian sin, can I get an amen? Now, I'm not telling you amen your sin. I'm telling you, don't you as a person in here who's a believer in Jesus, is there anybody in here that's walking perfect? Would you raise your hand so we can worship you? It says those who practice sin will never inherit the kingdom of God. You know why it uses the word practice? Is that you don't think about the consequences of sin. Your sin doesn't bother you. You actually make excuses for your sin. And can I just say this? And this is going to be a hard statement to hear. But a person that makes excuses for their sin is not a believer in Jesus. Because every excuse was cleared up when Jesus came out of the grave and defeated sin and death. Nobody has an excuse to sin. Well, I have an addiction. I understand. But still, that's not an excuse to continue in that addiction. Not saying that you'll be perfect, but what I'm saying is that you'll have a deepened hatred towards sin. A marker of somebody who is truly saved is somebody who sees their sin life as a massive problem and they hate it about themselves. Because I'm going to tell you, I've dealt with people who really enjoy the fact that they sin and they want to make excuses for it and they want to make excuses for it and they want to make excuses for it instead of saying, you know what? Jesus died for that. I don't want that in my life. The true marker of a person who's truly saved, they have a hatred towards sin. Doesn't mean you don't struggle with it. It means that you have a deep hatred towards sin. He says, if that's you, when the judgment comes, because the storm's coming on both foundations. In that day, your house will stand. And that would be really nice and warm and cozy, and we could all sit around the fire and sing Kumbaya if that was where it ended. But we got to finish with verse 26. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. See, the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Here's some things that I take away from that little passage of Scripture. One is that we're all going to stand in judgment. But the second thing that I see in this story, pretty much they didn't have like some trailer houses and like some people have like live in a HOA that like you have to have so much stone. Like if you live in a neighborhood like that, would you raise your hand? I just want to know who should be tithing, you know, right? That's a joke. Sorry. If you took that too hard, I apologize. Because I live in a trailer house. So it's okay. You live next? No, I don't. So shut up. I'm at my own place. It's nice. 800 square foot. All seven of us. We all get 100 foot. I mean, it's so awesome. But here's the truth. That in this day and age, the architectural structures were built all exactly the same. Which tells me this, is that the outside of the house looked exactly like as the one that was on the rock as the one that was on the sand. So it wasn't the outward appearance of the house that made the house stable. It was what? It's what it was setting on. What it was anchored to. What was inside is what made it right. Can I just close with one last verse? Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. And I'm going to give you guys time to turn there, because for those that bring their Bible to church, good for you. If you've got your phone, open it. And I want you to underline this verse. Because Jesus is going to sum up his entire discourse of the road, the sheep, the last days, with this one statement, Matthew 16, verse 26. You there? Give me a mm-hmm. Jesus speaking, what profits it a man to gain the entire world, yet to forfeit his soul? What profits it a man to gather accolades, attaboys, well done, yet in the end to stand before God and for him to say, depart from me, for I never knew you. If you go to verse 27, it says this. It says, what is your soul worth to you? What are you willing to give up for your soul? And my question is simple today. Are you on the narrow path? You're positive. You're on the narrow path. Or are you on the broad path? The way that's easy. The way that doesn't cause you to live your faith out. What profits it a man to have everything that he wants in this life, but then to stand before God and for him to say, I never knew you. Heavy words from the champion of the world. With every head bowed and every eye closed.